And so then we come to our readings this morning, and our brother Mark Nelson is going to read Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9, and then he's also going to read chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, just to help us a little bit for tomorrow's study, anticipating that tomorrow's study may be a bit lengthy. So Isaiah 50 for today, verses 4 to 9, and Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15.
This morning's reading will be from Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now to chapter 52. Excuse me? Oh, verse 10 also. Verse 10 of chapter 50. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told, them shall they see, and that which hath not been heard shall they consider.
In relation to the songs about the servant of Jehovah, of the Lord, we have seen yesterday the Lord Jesus in particular as the rejected servant. But as we have been looking into this chapter 49, we have seen that it traces really the life of the Lord Jesus from his birth, when he was conceived in his mother's womb, through his rejection. His ministry is only mentioned briefly. Then we have his rejection. We had his rejection before us and the consequences of it, namely that he is now a light to the nations. And we have seen how this refers really to the present time of grace in which we are living. And we have seen that the word of God in this song traces it even further then and speaks also about the Lord Jesus again and how his work is a foundation of the new covenant made with the people of Israel. And at the end, in the last verses of that song towards verse 13, we have seen that even the triumphs of this servant are mentioned and millennial blessings are already referred to. So it's a whole sweep of events in relation to God's ways in relation to his servant from his birth unto the day of his glorification and his honor he will receive even here on earth. In our study today, we home in on, let's say it like that, this single event, this so important moment in relation to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the obedience of the Lord Jesus, leading him to suffer. And we understand well why the Spirit of God has been guiding the prophet Isaiah to bring this out in more detail. And we will see in the last song even more details in relation to the obedience and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We also mentioned in our previous studies that it is important to look at these songs in their context. It's always important, as we look into Scripture, to look at verses in their context. We like to read the verses we have been reading this morning, in particular verses 4 to 6, but it's also good to look at them in their context. And in this brief introduction, I would like to draw your attention also to the verses preceding, which we read very seldom. And we have to be reminded that the Jewish people are seen in these chapters in captivity. We referred to that already yesterday, and it comes out most clearly in chapter 48, verse 20, where God says to them, "Go you forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans." And again, there are other verses later on which point this out. So they are seen in captivity, away from the land. And that raises a question, why are they out of the land? And then the chapter 50, the first verse says, is it because God has given them a letter of divorce? And the answer is clear, no, it's not because of that. Is it because God has sold them? It's not because of that. And then the end of verse 1 says, "Behold, through your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." So this relation between God and his people is seen like a marriage relation. They are sent away, they are in captivity, but the reason is their transgression. And then in verse 2, we see a very touching thing that God is saying, "I called, and there was none to answer." God tried so often to reach out to his people through the voice of the prophets. They didn't listen. And now they are away. And God says, "I called, there was none to answer." And this we have to take to our hearts, because this thought is actually leading us into this song. God is speaking. Is there none to answer? Yes, there is one. And this one is brought before us from verse 4 onwards. The one whose ear was open when God was speaking and declaring what was in his heart. And the one who was ready and willing to do the will of his Father. It's marvelous how the Scripture uses really the failure of Israel, their lack of listening, to bring in the Lord Jesus, the one always obedient, the one whose ear was open, morning by morning, and the one who was ready and willing to be obedient even unto death, even when it implied all the sufferings to which the verses we will look at refer to. And just to complete that thought, it is very striking then in verse 10, which we have read as well, and the reason why I wanted we read it is because this is the verse where the Lord Jesus is referred to as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. Only here we have this expression in verse 10. And look, who is among you that feareth Jehovah, that hearkens to the voice of his servant? Now we come back to the thought of hearing and listening, but not only to the voice of God, but now also to the voice of his servant. And clearly, there God refers to those who accept the Lord Jesus, and first of all we think about the remnant, but also by grace we belong to those who listen to the Lord Jesus. In these verses, we see the Lord Jesus himself speaking again. We noted in chapter 42, it was first God speaking about the Lord Jesus, then to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 49, we have seen first the Lord Jesus, the servant himself, is speaking. And then afterwards, we have seen how God answers from verse 5 onwards. And today, we have the Lord Jesus before us, who is speaking. The servant of the Lord, addressing himself to God as Lord Jehovah. You will note that this we have four times in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 7, and again also in verse 9. So let us look at the Lord Jesus, the one whose ear was open, morning by morning, but the one who had also the tongue of the instructed and brought forth the right word, the word in season, in its time, to encourage the weak, and also words of reprobation, but there were always words in season. And he could speak in the right way, because first of all, he was the one who listened, and that made him able to be thus the one who would also be speaking in the way as no one else has spoken. Even his enemies had to confess it. None has spoken like this one. Let us listen what the Lord Jesus is telling himself prophetically in these verses about himself.
On the outline, it says obedience instead of opposition. And Brother Bukart referred to the first few verses, the condition of the people. And they put the blame on him. So he questions, where is the bill of divorcement that I gave to your mother? And if we look at in Deuteronomy 24, and we see what it is regarding the bill of divorcement, and it shows that he did not divorce them in a picture. If we look at Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's. But if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. And this is the case that the Lord has with them. If I have given you a bill of divorcement, you cannot come back. But repeatedly he tells them, return unto me, and I will return unto you, like in the book of Malachi. So there was no put out forever. It was they, because of their defilement, they were put out. In Jeremiah chapter 3, He says a similar thing in verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So the problem was not with the Lord, but with them, as Jeremiah says, they played the harlot. But his grace is still there. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. And the second thing that he's saying, whom did I sell you to? Whom I sold you? Where is this creditor? Because they said in chapter 49, verse 14, we looked at that yesterday, Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me. And then he reminds them that he is even more than a mother to her child. He will never forsake them. But it is the problem with them. But they were in a state of indifference, like in the days of Malachi. He says, I loved you, says the Lord. They say, wherein have you loved us? We don't see anything like that. You know, these are claims that are not true. And this is the condition that they were in. But his obedience, one instead of their disobedience, instead of the opposition. And then he reminds them of who he is. He is their Redeemer. He is their God. He says this in verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all? In chapter 50. That it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I may rebuke. At my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Did he not dry up the sea before them? Have they forgotten the greatness of Jehovah? So before he speaks about him as the obedient servant, he reminds them of who he is. It was God manifest in flesh. When I came, there was no man. He was rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Great is the mystery of godliness. We have repeated this verse many times. It was Jehovah who came in flesh now to redeem them. And this was the actual redemption. It is not the lamb of the Passover in Egypt, but he came to redeem. I clothe the heaven with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. That is him in his power. And then we see him afterwards in his obedience. Though being a son, yet learned he obedience in the things which he had suffered.
I just wish to add one brief thought, connection with the thought expressed in these verses, that revealing his power, have I no power? And then he says what he can do. But the point that I'd like to make in there is he had authority that all obeyed him. He spoke a word and it all obeyed him. Now he takes the place where he obeys. This is it, stooping down. There was no man, but now there comes a man, and who speaks in this remarkable way, the Lord hath given me. And in his manhood, in that descent that he had taken, he now, everything that he has, even the tongue of the learned, he receives it as given to him. It's not something that he was independent, but he was the dependent, the obedient man to the Lord God. And that in view of blessing for his people.
The Gospel of Luke emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And what we have here in this verse 4 is this mystery that we referred to already earlier, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, because he is God himself, he is the Lord Jehovah himself. And now as a man, this God has given him the tongue of the instructed. So he was in God's school, and we have that in Luke's gospel in particular. In Luke 2, we find how he was formed by God, and at the age of 12, he was in the temple, and all the teachers were surprised by his knowledge. He was not teaching them. That was not suitable for his age. But then we see also how he was involved in God's house. At the end, he says to Mary and Joseph, "Did you not know that I must be in the things of my father?" Or house or business. And so that is what we find here, this mystery. He is God blessed over all. He is the Lord Jehovah. The first time we find this is in Genesis 15 with Abram, when God appeared to Abram as Lord Jehovah. It is the one who has all authority, Lord, Adon, and Jehovah, the relationship. We heard that earlier this week. And this is this great God who became a man. And that's a mystery that's beyond our grasp. But we see him as a man here on this earth, in the school of God, taught by God, morning by morning. So God gave him that tongue of the learned. He was taught by God in this school. And the purpose was that he would then be able to communicate to other human beings, to human beings. It says in the middle of verse 4 that I should know how to succor, how to help, how to give support to them that are weary by a word. So he received in the school of God this wisdom, how to communicate God's thoughts. And that is why he is marked here as the obedient one. In the school of God, we see him as the obedient one who learned himself, not that he needed any correction, but as a man, and we had reference to Hebrews 5 already, there we have that secret also. As a man, he needed to learn what it was to be in obedience. He is the Creator God. He is the Adon, the Lord. And so in the school of God, he was then formed by God so that he would become one who could help through a word him that is weary. It's interesting, we saw in Matthew 11 this week that the Lord Jesus reaches out to those who are weary to come to him. He had been formed by God. He can now reach out to those who are weary. And just a side note, it struck me to see that this word weary is used 14 times in the Old Testament. 2 times, 7 times. And so here is the Lord, the one who became weary, like at Sychar's well when he met this woman of Samaria, we see him tired. So the Lord knows exactly the condition the people is in, and he can reach out to them. But we see always in Scripture that the Lord Jesus is apart from sin, was no sin in him, he knew no sin. That's at the same time maintained all through the Scriptures. But we see here how he was formed. It says in the end of verse 4, he wakens morning by morning. So this wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son, how the Father would teach him, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit is involved too, but he wakens mine ear. So he is the instructed to receive the tongue, to reach out to others, and he is instructed by God himself, who for that purpose wakens his ear. So he opens his ear, and that would be a whole study in itself. We have seen the servant, the Hebrew servant, the ear speaks about obedience. And he was willing to suffer in obedience. Here is the great teacher himself, who is in the school of God, is willing to take the place of a student, to be taught by God, to be formed by God, and for that purpose God opens his ear. So there is this intimate relationship between God and the Lord Jesus. He opens his ear himself, of course, but it is God who teaches him. It's God who opens his ear so that he could hear as a disciple. The Lord Jesus was a disciple in the school of God. He is the perfect model for us, and that's the point in Luke's gospel, that he is our great model. So I'll stop here because there are other references that we'll find later about the ear, but here we see the ear to be taught, and he took that low place. He would be the ultimate teacher, but in order to be the teacher, he had to be the learner. And so how important that is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus. We have to learn before we can speak. And so may the Lord help us to have this humility that we find here with the Lord Jesus. The obedience, this attitude is so important. May the Lord help us.
It's lovely to see how the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus is brought before us in this passage, and many references to his actual body. We have the tongue and the ear. We have his back. We have his cheeks. We have his face. You know, all brought before us. So we see him in manhood here on the earth. And the expression in verse 4, that was giving me the tongue of the learned. The word learned here means someone who is taught or someone who is under instruction, actually a disciple. And when we think of the Lord Jesus and with the word disciple, we don't think generally of him, but we think of his disciples. But, you know, the Lord Jesus never asks us to do anything or calls us to be anything except that he also himself is that, only perfectly. We can, and many different things. But we have, just following that, a word in season. And how many times we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and I'm not going to look at examples, how he had just the right word at the right time for the right person. And we're called as servants of the Lord to, and disciples to be in that same way. And that's a challenge for us, of course. Now, a word in season. Our translators have added the words in season to give the meaning of the Hebrew word for word here. The Hebrew word is dabar, I think. It's always a little unsettling to speak about the Hebrew when I have a Hebrew scholar in the front row looking at me. So, Brother Alfred, if I make a mistake, you can help me out. But you're way, way ahead there. But I understand that this word dabar, there's different words in the Hebrew for word. That really comes out in Psalm 119. There's various words. But this word would be equal to the New Testament word, Greek word, logos. That is not just so much information or the form of the word, but the actual substance or thought. I think that's the idea. The substance or the thought, the whole mind of God, so to speak. The Lord Jesus himself was the logos. He was the expression, the full substance of the mind of God. We see the Lord Jesus, we see God. But if we turn to Hebrews, for example, chapter 4, the Lord had a word in season to him that is weary on the earth, but he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's the same today. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that, again, that expression, a time of need, means seasonable help, or it could be translated well-timed help, right? That when we're in a difficulty, we can come to the throne of grace and the Lord will have the right word for us at the right time. He doesn't give us grace for things that we're not needing, right? The English expression, just in the nick of time, would be an idea of this word, seasonable help. And how many times, brothers and sisters, have we been in a situation or in circumstances in our families or assemblies or whatever where you're on your knees, you're on your face before God, Lord, I need a word. And we get a word, a seasonable word. And then Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and this is for us, who are disciples. I trust we're all disciples of the Lord. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat or food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, finds so doing. That we, and this is a challenge to our own hearts, to be daily in communion with the Lord, morning by morning, just like the Lord Jesus, filled with the Spirit, that for our brothers and sisters, that we may have a word in due season, that we may have something, that we may be exercised to have something for our brothers and sisters in Christ, meet in due season.
We have already referred to the one who had power to rebuke the sea and power over the creation as the obedient servant. The obedient servant. And I'd like to refer to a few passages in the New Testament which would illustrate that. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, we see him as the obedient one, and he could say in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. So here we see the Son in dependence and communion with his Father. He acts in dependence and in communion, not in independence. And the Father also shares his counsel. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things. So, he, as the obedient one, he is acting in dependence and in communion with the Father. We also notice in John 10, the Lord Jesus, John 10, where he says, wherefore, that my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Here we see his devotion and his dependence furnish a fresh cause for the Father's love. Yes, the Father loved him ever since he was in eternity. But here is a man, as a dependent man, the man who was in obedience and in communion with him, he could say, wherefore doth my Father love me? This drew out a fresh cause in the heart of the Father in his love for the Son.
For all of us, it's important that before we start practicing something and teaching others, we just learn first. We read this about Ezra in the Old Testament. First he learned, then he put into practice, and then he taught others. And the Lord Jesus in Acts 1 is being referred to as the one who did and taught. He didn't have to learn in that sense like you and me. But still we read here that he had things to learn as a man. And it is said in John 8 that what I have seen with my Father, that or thus I teach. And I'd like to dwell a little bit upon this word in season, referring to some portions. You don't have to look them up. Like Psalm 45, where the psalmist says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You, speaking about Lord Jesus, are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. And when the Lord Jesus was speaking in his hometown of Nazareth, in Luke 4, people marveled at the words of grace flowing out, proceeding out of his mouth. And then we think of the portion which we had already before us in Matthew 11. Come unto me, ye who are weary. And I would just like to stress the point which Brother Brian touched already. And I would like to give some examples, because it's so touching how the Lord met people. When Nicodemus in John 3 comes to him and gives him some compliments, like, Rabbi, you are the big teacher of Israel. The Lord doesn't say thank you. He says immediately, you must be born again. You want to be on the same level like rabbis, one amongst many. No, you must be born again. To the woman from Samaria, he doesn't say, you must be born again. He says, call your husband. He didn't say to Nicodemus, go call your wife. That was of no use. And he didn't say to this woman, you must be born again. Man should come first to the light, to God's holy light. Then when you think of, I don't know how you pronounce it, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, he says, Zacchaeus. He says, today I must come in your home. But he didn't say so to that woman, prostitute from Samaria. He knew what to say to everyone. And this brings me to this point. We have the perfect servant of God here before us. What about us? What about our wisdom? There has been much destruction in conversations in the course of time between believers, but because we didn't discern the specific situation and needs of a person. And I'd just like to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I just read it. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, and then we find some categories. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Those who are unruly, disobedient, say they don't need comfort, they need warning. But the faint-hearted, who would like to obey but who don't dare to, they need comfort, encouragement. And the weak, who would like to obey and follow the Lord but who can't for any reason, they don't need warning. If we warn them, we destroy them. They don't even need comfort only. They need practical help. And this wisdom of the Lord, it is astonishing. We spoke about it several times in Cameroon. We have one brother, is an evangelist with zeal. But whosoever he has before him, he is quite rude with them. Even if it's the police officer or someone else. And once we spoke about it and said, the Lord didn't treat people that way. He respected them. He saw what is their, I would say, even their position, their need, their situation, and thus he reacted. And I would say it is an encouragement for us to be taught, being in fellowship with the Lord, how to react and how to how to help people on according to their particular situation, just like the Lord had a word in season for everyone.
I know we must move on, but another example that I thought of, because I was struck by the fact that it is a word. It is not many words. He's able to sustain the weary one with a word. And the one I was thinking of was Mary in John 20. He turned around and said, "Mary." And that was all she needed to hear. The other thought that I have is, it is one word that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it is the same power that he sustains us and carries a weary one with.
Just to add to that thought about this word and that it's in season, I was considering how we have the expression that in evangelism, the word should be presented in season and out of season. That is to say, an unbeliever perhaps isn't even thinking about their spiritual need, but you just go ahead and you bring it to their attention. It might be out of season. It might not be a typical time. Preach the word in season and out of season. But there's no place for the weary to hear a word that is out of season. Just to supplement what was said, this is so helpful to see that this word is in season and it's never out of season. And then to add that it is morning by morning, it might be that what I thought might be helpful as I was considering a situation last evening isn't the right thing to say today. The moment is what helps to determine, by dependence on the Lord, what that word would be. Morning by morning. The thing that encouraged a weary person yesterday or last week or last month is not necessarily what is going to be helpful the next day or today. And it shows also, it emphasizes the fact that it is a dependent servant. We've already elaborated this, but I'd like to just link this with the name that is so prominent here. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. It has already been said that it emphasizes or implies the authority of God. And just to say what has often been pointed out about the way our English translators write the names. Generally, we have the word Lord in the Old Testament with capital letters, most often capital L and then small caps, O-R-D, and that's Jehovah. And here, if your English translation has it this way, God is written that way, and that is the reference for Jehovah, because here the word Lord, when Lord is L, O-R-D, small letters, that is the word Adonai. But it would have seemed peculiar in English to say the Lord, Lord, Adonai, Jehovah. So the translators put it the Lord God, Adonai, Jehovah, God with capital letters here. Sometimes it is Lord God, capital letters, and then God, G-O-D, lowercase O-D. That's Jehovah Adonai, but this is Adonai Jehovah. The Adonai is appended first, if we could say, to that name. When Abraham heard the word of the Lord, it says, Jehovah said to him, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And he says, Lord God, what will you give me? If you are my reward, what will I have? What can I expect? And he adds this name, Adonai. Jehovah said to him, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, Adonai Jehovah, what will be this reward? What will I have as I rely upon you? The only son in my house, the only one in my house is Eliezer, and I don't have a son. And it seems to imply, many times when it's used, that there is this expectation that the one who has authority will give what is needed. David used it a little bit this way too, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the Lord said to him, I'm not going to allow you to build me a house, but I'm going to establish your house, your family, long after you are gone. And he says about four or five times there also, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, I am overwhelmed at your grace to my family. Here the servant says, Adonai Jehovah. It's not in any of the other songs, but here it's the only way his name is presented. Adonai Jehovah, he is the giving one. He is the powerful one who has supply, but he is also the giving one who provides what is needed. And in verse 5, it's mentioned again, just to compare this, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. Because I think here, this is not the weary anymore. In verse 4, there are those who are weary. But in verse 5, there are those who need to be corrected. And it is not pleasant to give a word of correction. Jeremiah, many times, he would go out into the public arena. He would give the word knowing that it would just bring opposition. In Jeremiah chapter 20, I think it is, he says, he gives the word the Lord gave him, and then he has this private conversation with the Lord. He says, it's as if I feel deceived. You have given me your word, and all that was done is there was responsive opposition. They speak of killing me. This servant had a similar, the Lord Jesus, he had these words of truth. And there was a response of hatred. But he was not rebellious from that word either, because he was following, he was serving Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God, who had authority, but also who had this giving, gracious desire to provide what was needed, and the servant would carry out what the Lord had given him, the Lord God had given him.
The word morning by morning, he openeth mine ear. And we see this clearly in his life. In Mark 1, for instance, I could quote the verse, but I'm told that it's better to turn to it. It may sink more. In Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And I wholeheartedly believe that morning by morning should be characterized us. And the best time to speak to the Lord and have the Lord speak to us is in the morning. He could do it differently, of course. But he says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. So every morning he resorted to his God. I mean, the man, the one that is perfect in his life, but it shows his perfection, that he is the one that would love to listen to the voice of the Father and to obey. And regarding the speaking, to speak a word in season to them that are weary, I think it takes a lot of spiritual activity and level that we may learn this. When the Pharisees sent soldiers to lay their hands on him, and they came empty-handed. So they said, where is he? He said, never a man spoke like this man. And in many times, as the brethren mentioned, I could mention some more. You know, the woman that was with an issue of blood for, I think, 18 years, and then she touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. Wasn't this enough? She was healed. For in order to give her the comfort, he called her and he said, who touched me? And he said, go in peace. And then she went in peace. The thief that was on the cross. This man is facing eternity. And he told him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He gave him the visa to go to paradise. And we ought to learn these things. James speaks a lot about the tongue. And he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then many of the apostles spoke of this. I refer you to Ephesians 4 and verse 29. He said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Is that something that we strive to do? You know, we're very often harsh with one another, and we think that I'm going to give it to him. But that's not speaking, minister grace to the hearer. But it does the opposite thing. May the Lord help us that we imitate him, follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth.
Thy suffering love, Lord Jesus, our hearts delight to praise. Love of our sovereign bring us in strong yet tender grace. We
to save our souls.
It's been suggested that we, at this point, begin at verse 7 and move forward. And then around 11 o'clock, we move on to chapter 52.
Yeah, we would need really to stay a few days longer here in order to consider these verses properly in all their depths. And I feel we have been still only in verse 4 and not really touched on verse 5 and 6. So bear with me if I add a thought on this. In verse 4, we had now before us really the life of the Lord Jesus and his ministry, the words in season, the words spoken out of the presence of God. I want to add this because the word dabar can also be translated with oracle. It's coming from the presence of God, as our brother Sam said, spoken in communion with God. Therefore, it was in season. But then the obedience of the Lord, his ear opened every morning. Now, when we come to verse 5, again, the Lord Jehovah has opened mine ear. When I read this verse and what follows, and I was not rebellious, I turned not away my back. I think in particular of Gethsemane. Don't want to limit it to Gethsemane, but there we see this in particular realized, that the Lord Jesus, he turned not away. The work was before his holy soul, the work of redemption. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Thy will be done. He was not rebellious. He turned not back. And all he said was just perfect in its place there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to read one verse in Jeremiah, which prophetically we link also to the Lord Jesus, which is maybe a bit less known, but very dear to my heart. In Jeremiah 17 and in verse 16, it's Jeremiah before us, but he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, Jeremiah 17. But as for me, I have not hastened from being a shepherd in following thee. It can also be translated, I have not turned back from being a shepherd when it gets difficult. Neither have I desired the fatal day. If you think of Gethsemane, no turning back. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus, he knew as the Holy One, he could not desire to be made sin. He didn't desire the fatal day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was before thy face, the perfection of his words. But as it was the will of his Father, the Lord Jesus moved forward from there. And the verse we have already referred to this morning, in Hebrews 5, we have also this clear reference there to Gethsemane. And bear with me, but I think we have to read also these expressions again. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, having offered up both supplications and entreaties to him who was able to save him out of death, with strong crying and tears, and having been heard because of his piety. Though he were son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. When we come then to verse 6, we see, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. There we see the Lord Jesus in the hands of his enemies. We have several verses in the Gospels, and I read just two, Matthew 26, verse 67. Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and some struck him with the palms of their hand, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is it who struck thee? There this was really fulfilled, what the Lord Jesus endured and what is reported in the Gospels. Chapter 27, verse 30, having spit upon him, they took the reed and beat him on his head. Indeed, that is what we find here in our verse 6. And then it says in verse 7, but the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and now that I shall not be ashamed. The confidence of the Lord Jesus in his God and Father, who indeed was there, he would not be confounded, and he answered him. That is what we read in verse 9, verse 8, he is near that justifies me. And the Lord Jesus, how has he been taken out of the hand of his enemies? It was indeed through his death. That comes out more clearly in chapter 53, in verse 8. I don't read it now, but that is really how God answered him. Now, the Lord before us, in his sufferings and in his confidence in his God and Father. What a wonderful person, a wonderful servant whom we can contemplate.
You should mention something about the ear. The Lord has opened my ear. We had that in the first day. The ear is mentioned three times in the Bible. We see it here in Isaiah 50. We read it in Exodus 21. And the third place is Psalm 40. And if we look at this subject in chronological manner, we should put Psalm 40 first, and then Isaiah 50 second, and then Exodus 21 third. In Psalm 40, we see the eternal, in eternity past, the commandment in eternity past. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That's Psalm 40, verse 6. My ear you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, and I delight to do your will, O my God. This was the plan in the heart of God from eternity past, that he would come and his ear would be opened. What we have here in Isaiah 50, that what we talked about, the daily obedience. The Lord Jesus, when he woke up in the morning, he did not have an agenda, what he's going to do today. But he would say, my need is to do the will of him that sent me. And he would say, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me the command what I should say and what I should speak, day by day, daily obedience. And the third one is the eternal results of opening the ear. We have taken that in detail the first day. The eternal results, he will serve him forever. The marks, what he has done on the cross, will be evident for us to see in all eternity.
The truth of the principle of a servant is that he is obligated to obey the one he serves. And it's interesting in these verses 6 and 7, and I just wanted to emphasize the confidence that the servant had in the one who was giving him instructions and direction. We, in 1 Peter 2, it says concerning the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was rejected. He was being obedient to the instructions that he was giving, and the consequences of it was he was rejected. Even his disciples didn't quite capture and understand what drove the Lord Jesus in this implicit, explicit obedience. He would say, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to be crucified. And the disciple says, no. But Jesus, this blessed, obedient servant, understood that this was what he was instructed to do and would not be rebellious. And he would go all the way to obedience in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. But in 1 Peter 2, it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed it to him who judges righteously. This is the confidence that this servant had in the one who was giving him instruction. And I think the practical exhortation for us is when we are called and when we are, in fact, pressed into this same service, to have the same confidence in the one who gives us the instruction, lest we find ourselves being rebellious.
When we think, as we've heard, the obedience of the Lord and these sufferings that he endured, it was more than normal for a human to endure. And the expression has been referred to a few times that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He did not learn to obey, but he learned what obedience to the Father's will involved for him. Those untold sufferings that he endured without opening his mouth. In silence he went on. And I'll mention one thought, and I guess it was suggested to, after chapter 11, I was out then, after 11 o'clock. But when the expression, his face was so marred, more than any man's, that really reflects the result of all the treatment that was given to him. And this was given to him before he was hanging on the cross. And when you think, his whole visage, his whole visage was destroyed. It didn't look like a man. And in that way, they hung him on the cross. In that state of agony and suffering. And then he hung there. And in silence went on in the mocking that he received. Remarkable. But what perfect obedience. How beautiful this was to God's glory. And this is the thing, if really for obedience for us. I don't like to suffer. I don't think anybody does. But I wonder whether we really realize sometimes the suffering that the Lord allows. We say nothing is by chance. Everything is by God's design. And so of course, in God's design, he allows me to pass through sufferings. Have I ever looked at it and said, how I might glorify God in this situation in which I am in suffering? Not to complain, not to speak about it. I don't mean speaking or mentioning if people ask, but in my heart, I'm submitting to it. Submitting it with no resistance. And I can, to lift up my voice, as it were, as the Lord, we had that in the Matthew chapter, end of chapter 11. You know, when all that was against him and what he spoke, and then the Lord could come out. And he says, I thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. And so oftentimes the sufferings that saints endure, we cannot enter into another one's. I should have sympathy, but I probably don't understand it at all. But the Lord understands it in perfection. He's allowed it. And he's the one that can give the comfort and gives the sympathy in that very time.
This confidence in verse 7 and verse 8, where we read, for the Lord God will help me. Surely, verse 9, surely the Lord will help me. The Lord God will help me. For him to be able, for the blessed Lord Jesus to be able to go forward, what confidence to know that his God, Jehovah, would help him, to assist him. Understand that this is a word, this word help is a word that's often used for military assistance. It's a word that has the thought of fortified with from within. And when we think of this, how else could the Lord Jesus there in the midst of that suffering, could the Lord Jesus look down from the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That strength from within, that confidence knowing that this was all in God's, Jehovah's hand, that Jehovah was about to lift up that rod, and oh Christ, it would fall upon thee. He had such confidence in Jehovah that he would set his face, as it says in verse 7, he would set his face as a flint. And we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that knowing, let me just read that verse. Now it came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, he knew. And it was at that time when he knew what was ahead that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And how could he go, knowing what laid before him? Many times we read in the Gospel of John about the hour. The hour had not yet come. Five times, I think it is, the hour had not yet come. Five times we read, the hour has come. He knew that hour awaited him. And when it was time, he set his face as a flint, unmovable, complete confidence in his blessed God. And he moved forward. What a thought. We could never compare anything that we would go through to this. But, brothers and sisters, as we do go through things, do we have such confidence in our God?
When I read this, but the Lord Jehovah will help me, I cannot help but think of the 22nd Psalm, where the Lord Jesus expresses so much of what he was going through on the cross, and yet he is expressing this in confidence. He knows what he's facing. Thou art he that took me out of the womb.
Thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. In the Psalms we have the feelings of the Lord, the expressions of his heart. And during those first 3 hours on the cross and all that led up to that, I believe there was this constant communion with God. And then in the 3 hours of darkness, of course, the load of our sins was laid upon him. As we've been reminded, he was made sin for us. That communion, in that sense, was broken. He was forsaken of God. It was by far the most awful thing that the Lord Jesus had to endure. But, you know, it's so nice to see in the 22nd Psalm, "But thou, Jehovah, be not far from me. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." And then right in the middle of that verse, "Yea, from the horns of the buffaloes hast thou answered me." There was that constant looking up. And there was suffering that it was absolutely necessary that he pass through. And yet he set his face as a flint. One sees it. I had the same verse in Luke 9 on my heart. One sees it on his pathway going up to Jerusalem over a period of time, because in John 11 at the end, after raising Lazarus from the dead, he goes across the Jordan River again and stays there while they're plotting his death and so on. But it's not only in the weeks before he was crucified that he had his confidence placed in God, but on the cross itself we see that his trust was there. And while he cries out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, it's not that he lost sight of God, but God had to, as we would put it, turn his back on him for what the purpose that he was going through there on the cross. But the trust of the Lord Jesus was there the whole way.
Just to draw a bridge from this chapter to the one you want to bring us into, I think the brethren have made it very clear, the suffering love of Christ in these verses that are before us. But there is this verse 8, a word that we need to take notice of, and it says, "He is near that justifieth me." That, brethren, although he went through suffering, but God has justified him in resurrection. And that's a very important truth. Simply because God has revealed there are many truths in relationship to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that word justifying is not some people connected it where, well, the heavens opened up. That's probably in his path that when the Lord walked in this scene, he gave God another reason. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me." But he always loved him. But the Lord Jesus in manhood have given God the Father another reason why he is loved in manhood. Because he lived in this scene as a man ought to live before God. But that word, as far as this setting, it is that he was justified in resurrection. as if to say that God has stamped his approval that everything my servant has done, I approve it. And that's why the words of the Lord Jesus after that is not in relationship about setting my face. It is who will contend with me from now on. Brethren, there is no more smiting the Lord Jesus. There is no more spitting upon the Lord Jesus. The only thing that this world can do, they can speak against him. But God in resurrection made sure that his beloved son will suffer no more. The Christians might suffer in the hands of men only. Well, we shall be glorified with him. But as far as the Lord Jesus, there will be no one that will come close to challenge. There will be no one that will come close to contend, because God has raised him from the dead. And you know the invitation of God was to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. How wonderful, dear brethren, that God has answered to the whole world in the truth of resurrection. I have approved on everything my servant has done, and there will be no more a hand of a created being that will be extended upon this blessed one. And no wonder that when we come to chapter 52, yes, it is still the suffering servant, and yet the Spirit of God will bring him before us in his exaltation first, because there was nothing in the mind of Christ that he's going to be hindered to accomplish. Therefore, God starts with the exaltation first, and then he brings the thought of the suffering, because God has in mind from eternity the exaltation of his well-beloved son.
Verse 8 we see, who is my adversary? Let him come near me. We see the confidence and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ when he faced his adversaries and enemies. He had so many enemies during his earthly life. There were the Jews right from the town where he was born. And there were the Sadducees and Pharisees. And there were the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. And there were these Romans, right? Pilate, Pontius Pilate, a very, very vicious person, was there. All these violent enemies he faced with confidence. Make no mistake, when Jesus Christ our Lord was in this world, he had to rely on faith, faith in the Father, to continue his life. So with that faith and confidence, he approached his enemies. And you will see that dignity as he went to Jerusalem by making his face like a flint star. Because we have this word, excruciating pain. It's the excruciating pain. That word comes from excrucio, out of the cross. So there is no more fierce pain than that. That's the ultimate pain. So he knew the degree of pain he was going to suffer. And many times, people will beg, these criminals will beg the Roman prefects, please give us a love. Please give us a love. Please give us a love. We don't want to die on the cross, because the cross was such a harsh punishment. But Jesus knew that. But he had faith in the Father, even to the depth of pain. That's why we see that. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. We can see his confidence and his faith in the Father.
Glad that we have seen now in verse 8 that this refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he was taken out of the hands of his enemies through his death, as we see in chapter 53. But God justified his servant in rising him from the dead. And that is exactly the thought in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. justified in the Spirit. This refers as well to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, justified in the Spirit, or as it is put in Romans 1, there we have a verse which helps us as well, marked out Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection of the dead. That is, there is where God justified, really, his faithful servant. Before we pass on, I would like to mention that verse 8 is alluded to in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. But there it's applied to us. And this is interesting to note, because here clearly we read about the Lord Jesus. But when we think about him in resurrection, Romans 8 shows us we are associated with him. Who can condemn us now who are associated with the Lord Jesus? This is really wonderful. And indeed, the same thought is then picked up, as Brother John already mentioned, when we come to chapter 52 and 53, the last of these songs about the servant, and the longest one. Don't want to say much now, but it has five verses, five stanzas, we could say, of three verses. And the first one we want to consider now a little bit, which really gives us a complete overview. And it begins emphasizing the Lord Jesus in his exaltation. We have here, first of all, again, this "Behold my servant," how he would deal prudently in wisdom, but then he shall be exalted and be lifted up and be very high. And believers throughout the centuries have applied this to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He shall be exalted. To his ascension, he shall be lifted up, and then be very high, that he has his place now at the right hand of God, this place of honor. And this is referred to in other parts of the New Testament. We like to speak about Psalm 16, the last verse, as the resurrection psalm, and referred like that too in the New Testament, both by Peter and Paul in Acts 2 and 13. And the fact that the Lord Jesus is lifted up now at the right hand of God, that we have in Psalm 68, and then he's also placed very high, that is what we have in Psalm 110. He's sitting there at the right hand of God. He has the place of honor. There it begins, but then we see that the writer, through the Spirit, is guided to turn our eyes towards the Lord Jesus. Again, in his sufferings, as our brother Jake mentioned already, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the children of men. In his sufferings, but then we see him again in his exaltation, and we see that even nations, they marvel at him, beholding him in this glory. And I should mention already here that this last verse is referred to in the New Testament in Romans 15, and we will see as we look into this wonderful song that each stanza is referred to in one way or another in the New Testament. That is also the case here. Let us consider now this one of whom God says, "Behold my servant."
I'd like to make another link between chapter 50 and here the verse that we just read, 52, 13, 14, and 15. In chapter 50, verse 9, we have seen, "Behold, the Lord Jehovah will help me." So there we have seen the Lord's complete confidence in God, who would also justify him. But now we see the emphasis on how the servant would act. On the one hand, we have seen the dependent servant depending on God who would help him. But now here in chapter 52, verse 13, we see how God thinks about him. God the Father, God says, Jehovah says, "Behold, my servant." God could not identify with Adam. We have seen that in our first study. Adam was unfaithful. God could not identify with Israel, although Israel was God's servant. They were unfaithful. And we have seen that also in chapter 50 this morning. But now God can identify with my servant. And we have noticed at the beginning of our studies that the word servant is referred to 7 times in these songs in relation to the Lord Jesus. We have it also in relation to Israel, but in relation to the Lord Jesus, we have 7 times my servant or servant connected with him. But what I would like to emphasize now in the middle of verse 13 is this. Yes, Jehovah would help him, but here we see how he would go about. We have seen he was trained in God's school, the instructed servant. But here we see then how the instructed servant would act. He would act with wisdom. And we saw that also he would know to speak a word in its season. He acted in great wisdom. And so this word, deal prudently, or other versions can be given, also means he will prosper. This root is also in the word maskil, the wise, those who have been instructed in God's school. This is a very rich word, and we have it 77 times in the Old Testament, 77 times. So here we see the wisdom of the servant and how he would be successful. God would help him, and he would be successful. And here we have this summary that God gives about this great success that he would have. And then we have the parenthesis in verse 14 about his tremendous sufferings, and then how God would honor him in front of the nations, in front of the whole world, so that they would shut their mouths, have great respect for him in verse 15. But I just like to emphasize this term in verse 13, he will deal prudently. We see that, for example, with Joseph in Genesis. He acted with great prudence, with great wisdom when he was in the house of Potiphar. And God made him successful at the same time. And so here is the interaction between God and the servant in a very remarkable way. God gave him this wisdom, but he acted in wisdom. God helped him, but he dealt prudently. And so the success, we don't like to use that term too much because it in this world it has a special connotation of man's doing. But he would prosper. He would have the result, the plans that God had would be a result in his exaltation. And that's what presented here. The humble one who humbled himself would be exalted. And we have mentioned already that is in connection with the resurrection. And what is so interesting, he shall be exalted. At the same time, it is true that he could rise from among the dead. And then the second expression, he will be lifted up. We refer to the ascension. He could ascend. That's what we saw in John 20 when he spoke to Mary. I will ascend to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. That is the thought of being lifted up. But at the same time, he could ascend. Who could do that? But he. And the third expression, and be very high. It's so wonderful to see in Hebrews 1 that he not only ascended, he could sit down. How great he is. How could a man rise and ascend and then sit down in God's presence? But he could do it. But here we see how God's program is seen. God gives him this program and he would succeed, he would complete it, and now he is seated at God's right hand. How wonderful he is.
It's good to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, that as we read these 3 verses at the end of Isaiah 52 and tomorrow the 12 verses of Isaiah 53 that present the great sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, also his resurrection, and here is exaltation. To remind ourselves that these words were written 700 years before Christ was born. It's the Spirit of God inspired these words. And men do everything they can to fight against this, but there it stands. His word stands. The word of prophecy of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And what I'm struck with the first three verses, that is the last three verses of Isaiah 52, but the first three verses of this great prophecy, is that it doesn't begin with his sufferings, it begins with his exaltation. He will be exalted and very high. And it mentions his sufferings in these three verses in a parenthetical way. It's a parenthesis. His visage will be marred more than any man. And then we get the last expression in the verse 15, where it speaks of the fact that, you know, and essentially that every knee will bow, the kings, the nations, all the great. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is brought before us that he is the exalted one. He will be above all. He is exalted now, but it's looking, I believe, to that time when the Lord will come and every king, every great one will bow before this great King of kings, the ones whose visage was marred more than any man. And Matthew 27 was brought before us, how the soldiers, you know, mocked him as a king. You know, kings were anointed. So we'll anoint this king. They anointed him with spit. Kings have a scepter. They put a reed in his hand and then they hit him on the head with it. Kings have a crown. So they put a crown of thorns upon his head. But as one has said, what men did to him in derision, God will own in power. This is my king. This is my king. And they will bow the knees before him. And so this is a wonderful prophecy that is before us. And we actually should have did this on the whole conference on this chapter, actually, to be honest with you. But it's lovely.
I'd like to say a little bit more about this parenthesis in chapter 52, verse 14. It's not written in every translation as a parenthesis, but that is really the most helpful way to understand it, I think. I think Darby's translation has dashes after astonished at you, and then dashes after more than the sons of men. And the point is, the as in verse 14 is answered by the so in verse 15, and it's just as so many were astonished to see you. Why were they astonished? They were astonished to see his physical suffering, to see what was done to him. And there are two reasons that I'd like to suggest why these sufferings are provided to us. When you read the New Testament accounts of his crucifixion, there are many, many details of the suffering that he endured, just described some of them now, and even some inklings to his physical sufferings on the cross, his thirst, and so on. And these physical sufferings, there's much more about the physical sufferings than about his spiritual sufferings at the hand of God, which are his atoning sufferings for us. These are not the atoning sufferings for us. And yet, this is what we have the details given to us. We have details about these provided, primarily because we could not really understand what it meant to be made sin at the hands of a holy and righteous God, to endure the wrath of God. We could not understand that anyway. But also, the physical sufferings that he endured, they endear him to our hearts to see what he would endure, because this we can understand. When Joseph was in the pit, we find this out only later, when he is exalted. His brothers come before him, and they don't know that it's Joseph, and they're talking to each other. I think it's maybe in chapter 41. It's close to the time when he reveals himself to them. And they say to each other, he hears them say, this has happened to us, the time when Joseph is speaking roughly to them. This has happened to us because we saw our brother Joseph in the pit. We heard his anguish. We saw his anguish, and we were not moved by it. I'm paraphrasing. We saw his anguish, and it didn't affect us. And now God is visiting judgment on us because of that, not knowing that Joseph himself was right there. But this is the point, that to see his anguish and to not be moved, his sufferings, his physical sufferings, endear him to us. This is what he endured. But also, his physical sufferings show us what has been said, that there is a full answer. There is more than an answer from God's side for all what he has endured. The fact, first of all, that he is endeared to us is what, just to make one more remark on that, verse 10 says back in chapter 50, are you going to listen to the servant? This is the servant. He has endured all this. Are you one to listen to the servant? The servant who speaks, he is responsible to speak the right word. The servant who speaks doesn't blame the listener. But the listener doesn't blame the speaker. The listener, this is the one who's speaking. But it shows us also his sufferings, the fact that he's endured so much and that God answered in fullness, that his trust in God was well placed. He said, all of these, verse 9 of chapter 50, they will grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Here it says that many were astonished, but many will be sprinkled or startled, or some have also the word astonished there. These nations are going to be astonished. They're going to shut their mouths when they see who he really is. And it's a full answer. It shows that confidence in God is never misplaced. I will not be ashamed, it said in chapter 50. The one who believes in God will never be ashamed. We're told also for ourselves in the New Testament. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he ascended and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then it says, what does it mean that he ascended except that he descended first? Not just he descended. He descended into the lowest parts of the earth. And now when he ascended far above the heavens. He's going to fill all things. God has a full, overflowing answer. What man has done to him, God has fully supplied it. And it shows that we also should have that same confidence in the Lord, just as our confidence in God, just as the Lord had in God as his master. Because we are also servants whom God will never forsake.
The verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, a well-known verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And the fact that the Spirit of God is moving between his glory and his suffering shows us that this is what on the mind of God. And this is what he wants to teach us. Even as Brother Brian mentioned, he mentions here his glory before his suffering. And this is the lesson and the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the saints in Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 1 verse 18, you can turn to it if you like, or I'll quote it for you. He says that your eyes of understanding being enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power to us who believe, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from among the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That was his prayer and his desire, that the saints may understand. Not only that, but to lay hold of the power of his resurrection, which is acting on our behalf, on the behalf of the believers. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So it is the desire of God that we meditate and understand and appreciate the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
As many were astonished at thee, many individuals walked past the site where the Lord Jesus was crucified. But you know, we have something very interesting here. As many were astonished, many individuals were astonished at thee, so shall he astonish many nations. When the Lord Jesus comes back, you know, we have in Revelation 1, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him, and they which have pierced him. And all the tribes of the land, I understand it can be translated, all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. When you think of the nations of this earth presently, China, 1 1/3 billion people in China. India, 1 1/5 or almost 1 1/4 billion people. China is a country where the leaders are working hard against the Lord Jesus. Communist. India, a country dominated by the Hindu religion. When you think of the Muslim nations, Islam against our blessed Lord. When you think of Europe in the post-Christian era, they don't need Christianity. When you think of our own countries here, where more and more the things of God are being set aside and laws are being made to that all religions are to be treated equally. Well, that does not give Christ his place of supremacy. But here, so shall he astonish many nations. There are some few places in this world where Christianity is still very strong. And some of the nations that are most in turmoil politically, I'm thinking some of the African nations, are some of the strongest. Uganda and some of the other nations of that nature are sending missionaries to the United States nowadays. I don't know that they'll be quite so astonished. Scripture doesn't say all nations will be astonished, but many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. These nations that I've mentioned, the leaders, you know, politicians don't rise to the top because they're such wonderful believers in the Lord Jesus. Politicians get to the top by their own maneuvering. And politics is the art of compromise, too. So, what these kings, what these leaders had not been told, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. But oh, it will be a time of great woe when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven and the armies of the nations are uniting against him. They've been uniting, well, they've been assembling to fight one another when they see him come from heaven. What a cry that will be. Invasion from outer space. But, you know, they're preparing for that with all the Star Wars. But they're going to be astonished. And the Lord Jesus will come back in absolute triumph.
In relation to verse 15, I would like to express still two thoughts. We have seen clearly, first of all, that this prophecy refers really to the day of triumph of the Lord Jesus, when he will be honored on this earth, receive the honor of which he is worthy. And we have an illustration of this in the Old Testament in relation to the reign of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba is coming, and we have similar words there. And I would like to turn briefly to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and read verse 5. She said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine affairs and of thy wisdom. He shall deal prudently. But I gave no credit to their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen. And behold, the half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. Thou exceedest the report that I heard." Really, an anticipation in relation to the days of Solomon, what will be really true when the Lord Jesus will come in triumph, when he will establish his kingdom here on earth. They will be astonished, like jumping up. That is really what the word means. It's this great surprise and the hand on the mouth. Just words are lacking to express really what they will then contemplate. Yes, and when we are so impressed by the Lord Jesus, also as we gather around him, indeed sometimes words lack to express who he is, how great he is. Now it is striking, as I mentioned earlier, that the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, he has full liberty to quote verse 15 in Romans chapter 15 in verse 21. And sometimes we are really touched by the way how the Old Testament is quoted in the New One, because what is Paul doing here? He applies verse 15 to the present day. And also there is something which is important for us to note. Romans 15, and we read in verse 20 that he was speaking about his ministry, announcing the glad tidings, not where Christ has been named, but I might not build another's foundation upon another's foundation, but according as it is written, to whom there was nothing told concerning him, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. This is very nice, and of course Paul has in particular in mind here those who never heard the message. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. Others labored amongst the Jewish people. But even then, when it comes to the Gentiles, he didn't want to build upon another's foundation, but go where Christ has not been preached. And I think it's very nice also, this application which is made. And today still the gospel can be preached. And today there are still those from the Gentiles who also come to the Lord, to the one of whom God says, "Behold my servant." Realize that his sufferings were also for them. And then realize really how great he is, in order really to worship him.